Luke chapter 7. We have been for several weeks now insisting that Luke 7 is a deliberate attempt on Luke's part to focus on Jesus' search in Israel for a faith that was like that of the centurion. He went about proclaiming the truth of God and backing up the validity of his teaching by doing phenomenal, mighty works. But he didn't do that just to impress people with who he was in the sense of, wow, you know, here's a healer, or John the Baptist risen from the dead, or Elijah, whatever. He did it so that people would have a foundation for actually believing him, actually committing to the truth of the things that he said. That's what the centurion did. He had a faith like that. And Luke, having been in the missionary enterprises of the Apostle Paul for years before he wrote this record, understood just how crucially different life is for those who trust the Word of God and those who blow it off or don't even know what it says. So there's a reason in chapter 7 for his focus on a centurion-like faith. Now there's only one thing that matters more in life than the kind of faith that a person exercises. Only one thing, and that's the reason or the reasons for the exercise of it. In other words, well, let me say it this way. Luke's mentor, who was the Apostle Paul for years, once wrote, "Though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not love, I'm nothing." So faith takes a back seat there. You could remove mountains with it, according to what Paul implied. But the reason why you would move the mountain becomes a crucial question. And if the reason isn't love, then the exercise of the faith accomplishes some phenomenal thing, ends up profiting you, not at all. In another place, the Apostle Paul said, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything." Circumcision just means the orientation that has to do with being a law keeper, and uncircumcision being that orientation which doesn't even know there is a law from God. And he says it doesn't matter which one of those orientations you fall into, neither one of them are going to profit you at all in Christ Jesus, because the only thing that profits or avails anything in Christ is a faith that works by love. In both of these texts, 1 Corinthians 13:2 and Galatians 5:6, the effective operational word is faith, but the underlying driver, the motivation, is love. And for that reason, Luke, in chapter 7 of Luke, included an extended treatment of the love issue at the end of the chapter. That starts in verse 36 down through 50, where that entire story is about a woman who loved Jesus. But since it'll be months before we get to that, this morning, we're going to at least look at the issue, because Jesus raised that issue at the end of what he had to say to John in verse 23. In verses 18 through 23, John sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the coming one. And the entire section deals with John's confusion that has arisen because he's in prison. And there are some problems with John in this regard, and so Jesus says in verse 22, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard." And then he says in verse 23, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." That's the last thing he had to say to John. "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." How would you like for that to be the last words you heard from your God before he permitted you to be executed in prison for no good reason? "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." I really think that Luke recorded this because Jesus is dealing with John at a period in his life where his faith is beginning to flag somewhat in terms of its clarity, because he's not even sure if Jesus is the coming one. But he was the one who said he was. And so you get into this conflict thing. And Jesus says to John these words in verse 23 to point something out. And this morning we're going to look at what he was pointing out. There are some problems by inserting the blessing issue into John's situation. Jesus did two things simultaneously. He provided John with a reason to believe, and he challenged our grasp of how blessing fits into love. So this morning, we're going to look into Jesus' final words to John, verse 23. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. There is in this verse the finest of lines. Most people recognize the difference between doing something for personal gain and doing something for someone else's gain. Most of us don't have much trouble recognizing that there are people who do stuff for themselves and there are people who do stuff for others. We can even see sometimes the difference between a person who is doing something solely for his own reasons and a person who's doing something for somebody else's need. So most folks recognize that there's a difference between the issue of doing something in order to gain personally and the issue of doing something so what someone else will gain personally. Most folks also recognize that sometimes the gain is mutual, not exclusive. In other words, sometimes when you do something for someone else, you get something back for yourself. And most of us recognize that that's, you know, we even have that old familiar saying, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Mutual benefits arising out of things that are done. The difficulty that some of us have concerns the question of how Jesus can set forth what looks to be clearly in verse 23 a self-focused result as a legitimate motivation in the context of his own doctrine that love is other-focused. How can he tell John, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, when it will be John who profits if he doesn't stumble over Jesus? What is he doing here in terms of providing John with a corrective if, in fact, John's motivation for embracing the corrective is his own personal gain? You understand what I'm saying? If I tell you, blessed are you if you thus and so, and you want to be blessed, you do thus and so. If you don't want to be blessed, then you don't do it. Or if you don't believe that's the way to blessing, you don't do it. But in any case, the issue is, you're deciding it on the basis of whether you'll profit or not. That's the issue. And a lot of us have questions about how can Jesus say this to John as a motivation for him to get back on target when it's clearly him that's going to profit if he does it. And while you're wrestling with that, how is it that you understand the promise of eternal life as the main encouragement to believe in the gospel? You believe in Jesus and you'll get eternal life. Well, who's going to profit from your believing in Jesus? You are. So when Jesus instructed John's disciples to tell him that a person is blessed who is not tripped up by what Jesus does or doesn't do, he clearly inserted a personal benefit into the picture. How does this fit 1 Corinthians 13? How do you deal with, if I have faith as enough to move mountains but don't have love, it profits me nothing? How do you handle the issue of doing something just so you'll benefit? Well, the answer rests in several things. One of them is that there's a multi-tiered nature to love. Most of us understand, I've said this many, many times, that love is a composite of many loves. Some loves are just intermediate means to another end. You love this because it will get you this. You love that because it will get you the next thing. So it's true love here, but it only gets you to this, which just develops another love, which develops another. So some loves are intermediate means to ends. But there is one love that's the final end toward which all of the other loves are moving. And the question is, what is that love? So that's one of the issues love is a composite of many. In the second place, it's also a well-known fact that love is not always clear which intermediate means are loving and which are deceptive. When is it a deception when somebody does something that they say is loving? Well, it's clearly an intermediate thing. It's not the final one. But what's going on there?
How do you know?
Well, the Bible settles the issue in terms of a final demonstration. The issue of whether what a person is doing is driven by love or not is never settled when there's mutual benefit involved. You can never tell. If you do something that brings you back a result you wanted, but you claim you did it for the other person's sake, how do you know if the claim's true? I mean, as long as there's going to be a return, how do you know what was driving it? Was it the return, or was it the true interests of that other individual that just happened to have a return built in? It's never settled when there's a mutual benefit involved. The issue is only settled when there's an exclusiveness of benefit, and the person who does the action deliberately denies his or her own benefit for the sake of the other one that's in the picture. The argument runs something like this. A person will choose to endure a certain thing for the sake of someone else. If that choice is a deliberate choice and it doesn't have any obvious benefit to the person making the choice, you think that's love. Well, in the Bible, if the person will choose to endure hell for you, you can trust him. And you can trust him even at those times when the issues of love are not clear. Take Mary and Martha, for example, who trusted that Jesus loved them, and they sent to him when their brother was sick unto death, and said, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And the text says Jesus just stayed where he was until the sickness took Lazarus out. And so he said, well, what kind of love is that? Well, there isn't any answer to the question, what kind of love is that, on the basis of that event. You can't know. The only way you can know is in the ultimate setting. Paul, who Luke, as we've already pointed out many times, served with for years, wrote in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we had some reason, good reason for it to happen. He says that's the demonstration of a love from God. The final issue, Christ died for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. When you send your son to be the propitiation for sin, you're talking about him dying, a significant death. So we have this ultimate demonstration in Jesus. That's why we've said over and over and over and over that Christianity is vastly superior to any other religion simply because its God is a God of the kind of love that is willing to die for those who don't deserve it, for his enemies, and that's what the Bible says he did. So the issue there is that we know the final demonstration whenever we can see that there's no profit for him in it. Jesus did not die for people who would then all of a sudden give him back whatever it was that he wanted from them. He died for sinners. And when he did it, he didn't do it with some exclusion saying, well, I'm going to die for this sinner because I'm going to save him and he'll return glory to God. And for that one who I'm not going to bring into the faith and he'll never return glory to God, so I'm not even going to die for him. There are people who teach theologically that that's the decisions Jesus made, but that's not true. Jesus offered up his life when there was nothing he could gain from it, from many of those for whom he died. So, since we can see that clearly, we can trust him when other things are not clear. Now, in the text, verse 23, it's pretty clear that Jesus was making a play for John's loyalty to Jesus while John was in prison. He is trying to get John to return to the loyalty that was once there before the imprisonment. It's clear that he's attempting to do that. Jesus knew that there was no solution for John in his confusion as to whether somebody's the powerful one or not, or the coming one or not, unless John returns to what was once a self-sacrificing loyalty to God, to Jesus. John was in prison because of his loyalty, his commitment to, whatever it cost him, that's love. But now that he's in prison, he's having these problems. So he was sliding. And Jesus obviously wanted to correct that. Now Jesus was acting out of his self-sacrificing loyalty to John and attempting to get him to return. But the issue is, Jesus holds out for John a good-for-you inducement. Blessed you will be if you return to this loyalty thing. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And that raised the question, how can it be love if it's based on your profit? Return to me and I will give you. How can that be love? Well, the answer isn't easy. It's the human condition in both being a creature, which makes you automatically dependent and therefore completely at the whim of whoever's more potent or powerful than you are. You're dependent. There's nothing you can do about that. You're completely at the mercy of someone else. And that kind of creatureliness tends to create a self-absorbed, I've got to protect myself kind of thing, which is not love. But it's also a part of the human condition that we're fallen. And when you take creatureliness and add fallenness to it, you end up with creatures who refuse to yield to another's agenda, especially if they can see that that agenda is going to cost them. That's the reason why you have people who won't be loyal to Jesus, little things or big, because they know that's going to cost them. And they say, I'm not going there. I'm not paying that. I'm not going to yield on that. And all that is creatureliness wedded to fallenness. And as a consequence, people say, I'm not doing it. Well, that's a part of the reason why Jesus has to hold out an inducement that is good for you. See, it's a part of God's sanctifying process that he appeals to a person's sense of personal gain in order to get him to get in and stay with the process long enough to grow up. You can get a child to do what you want them to do if you give them a big enough reward that's suitable to them. You know, if you won't do this bad thing that's bad for you just because it's bad for you, but if you won't do it, then I'll make it worth your while, or money or ice cream or candy or whatever. If you bribe them into their behavior, you can get them to certain kinds of behavior. That's the nature of children. They can be bribed. The sad thing is, some people never get beyond that. They can be bribed. But an adult, in a spiritual sense, has moved beyond that. No totally self-absorbed person is going to respond positively to a summons to die to himself. You don't do that if you're self-absorbed. But it's possible for a self-absorbed person to begin to understand the evil of his or her self-absorption if she or he is immersed in the good that comes from being under God's care for a season. Romans 2 says that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So in our self-absorbed ways, God is kind to us and he's good to us and he provides many things. And if there's a spark of understanding, the person begins to realize, you know, I don't deserve this. And out of that spark of understanding can come love. If out of the recognition of his kindness we say, oh, I should be like that. I should be loving like he is. Well, how is he loving? Totally self-sacrificing. Well, then, I should be like that. An adult can say that. A child will say, no, if it's going to cost me, I'm out of here. And you say, well, Daryl, that's kind of a risky approach, giving self-absorbed people what they want so that you can try to wean them out of their self-absorption. Yeah, that's risky. But let me just suggest this reality to you. The development into genuine love is iffy by God's methods, but it's absolutely guaranteed not to happen apart from them. So with John, what's going on here in this text? Well, Jesus pronounces for John's hearing a blessing on a certain kind of person, the one who keeps from stumbling over me. Now, John was on the verge of not being that certain type of person because he was starting to stumble. He was asking if Jesus was the coming one when he had introduced him as the coming one. So he's beginning to move off target. He's on the verge of moving away from, and you don't do that except by tripping over Jesus. That's what Jesus meant. Something has happened in John's experience in relation to Jesus that John doesn't like about Jesus. And he's about to trip over him because he doesn't like it. And Jesus says, whoa, bud, watch it. Blessed is he who doesn't trip over me. What's the problem with tripping over Jesus? Well, first of all, there has to be a blindness to his actual love. For John, that was a real blindness in a sense because Jesus hadn't died yet. So he hadn't seen in Jesus the final demonstration that says, okay, he was willing to pay the final price. That means I can trust him in the lesser issues. Jesus hasn't died yet. So John sees Jesus doing all these phenomenal things, or at least he hears about it. But he doesn't know if this is just some big show or if there's a reality to the love that's driving it. He hadn't seen the final demonstration. So there's a possibility of blindness there. And then there's got to be also an actual blindness to the person who's stumbling over their lack of actual love. Nobody ever trips over Jesus for good reasons. The only person that ever trips over Jesus is the person who's already decided he's going to love himself more than Jesus. That's the only kind of person that ever trips. The issue of tripping is the issue of being deceived into a trap. That word that's translated stumble actually comes from the triggering mechanism of a trap, where you set a trap for the unsuspecting and you string this tripwire with a little trigger on it. And you say, okay, now it's set. Let's see what sucker comes along and trips that thing and gets snared. Well, that's the meaning of the word stumbling. It means you've triggered the tripwire. Well, what's the tripwire? In John's case, the tripwire is this. Jesus has been doing many mighty, profoundly mighty things. He's raised the dead. He's healed leprosy. He's cast out demons. He's caused all kinds of physical ailments to just go away for people. He's done phenomenally mighty things for them. And here's John, the prophet of the Most High God, languishing in Herod's dirty, stinking prison. And John's thinking had to have run something like this. Why will he do that for them and not do something for me? You ever ask that question? Have you ever seen God do something for somebody else and then wondered, well, why won't he do that for me? Well, you're on the verge of tripping right there. Because the tripping occurs when the person yields to the temptation to insist that Jesus use his might to address my circumstances in the way that I want them addressed in order for Jesus to keep my loyalty. That's when you've tripped. When you say, okay, I know Jesus is powerful. I know my problem's not big to him, but it's awful big to me. Why can't he use a little smidgen of his omnipotence to handle this problem for me if he really loves me? And if he doesn't, then I'm not going to love him either. And you've just tripped. That's the problem. We have something we want solved, and we have a God who can solve it, but for whatever reason, he won't. And to that person, Jesus says this, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." What's the conclusion that we have to draw? It's inherent in the nature of God to make a person's experience the best possible experience when that person's willing to love and trust. And that's the nature of God, to make a person's experience the best possible experience when the person's willing to love and trust him. Now, to make means eventually, not immediately. It is the nature of God to eventually bring all things together for good, not immediately. The best possible experience means given the controlling issues of love and faith and judgment. Just because you think the best possible experience includes what? Well, whatever it is you'd like to have the most. You know, there was a time when Rocky Road ice cream was the best possible experience. So if God really wants the best possible experience for me, then obviously he's got to provide me with Rocky Road ice cream. Well, that's just plumb dumb. Because it comes out of the immaturity of not knowing what it is that causes the best possible experiences. There was a time in my youthfulness when I thought that if I had a brand new Corvette, I would have the best possible experience. And that was just plumb dumb too. We have all kinds of things that we think will bring us life, and they're all deceptions, and we have bought into them, so then we blame God when he doesn't agree with us. I mean, he's not any smarter than we are, is he? See, it's inherent in the nature of man to question God's nature when man's present is not what he wants it to be. The final act for God is final blessing. And it's the greatest for those who are deliberately willing to set it aside for loyalty reasons. It is in the nature of God that he will not allow you to sacrifice finally for him. But if you're not willing to sacrifice at all for him, the blessing won't be yours either. So that's the issue. When he says, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me," he says there is an enormous blessing for the person who keeps his eyes on the truth and does not exalt his own circumstances above the declarations of the love of God. And the person that believes that's blessed. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you for your commitment to us and for the fact that you even appeal to our own self-interest in order to try to draw us into your life, which is our best interest. And we regret that we're this kind of creature at this point, that we have to be bribed into doing what's right. But at the same time, we're grateful that you, understanding what we are, have chosen to use methods that will work, and that you're drawing us into your faith and your love bit by bit. We just pray that you won't give up on us until you've accomplished it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.